Hebrews. Now, those of you that come to the afternoon class pretty regularly know that you normally got two pages, and today you got four. And we got to eat, so I got to move. There's a lot of information in your notes today, some of which you'll probably use later if you go back and study some of these things. I've got a little bit of a PowerPoint presentation today, something that I never do. I'm not much of a PowerPointed person, but sometimes it's useful and beneficial. Today is one of those days. I actually had planned on getting through verse 14. That's not going to happen because you have four pages already. So there's no way that I could have gone any further, I don't think. And there's a lot in 11 through 14 we'll probably deal with next week as we get into that point. All right, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a gold urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Wow, that's a lot. That's like several chapters of Leviticus pulled down into five verses, you know. We're going to talk about that for just a moment. Now, as we've seen, this book was written to prove to a Jewish audience, some of them believers, some of them no doubt unbelievers. They were really being pulled between Judaism and Christianity. Do we continue in not go into the temple, or do we go back to temple worship? Is it still beneficial? You know, they had some things they were struggling with, things that we haven't had to struggle with because we weren't brought up in temple worship. And he's writing to these Jews to teach them that Jesus is superior to all of Judaism. There's nothing in the law that is better than Jesus. Jesus was better than all that old stuff. And there's no reason for them to go back to those things. Thus far, he has shown Jesus to be superior to angels, superior to prophets, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to Joshua, and the Jewish priesthood, Aaronic and Levitical. And none of these people were anything but faithful men, by the way. I mean, he's not comparing Jesus to unfaithful people. He's comparing him to the best of the best. He even said of Moses, he was faithful in all of his house. That's what the Lord said about Moses in Hebrews chapter 3. So by using Jesus, or by using faithful men to show Jesus superior to them, he's showing Jesus to be superior to all mankind, all the law, all of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy. Now, we've made it into a portion of the book where the priesthood of Jesus is being shown to be superior to the priesthood of the Old Covenant. In connection to that, the covenant, the covenant which Christ mediates for is superior to the Old Covenant. And that's where we're at. Now, the logical question would be, well, was there any benefit to the Old Testament at all? Was there any benefit to the law? Are you just saying it was all worthless and needs to just be completely ignored and thrown out? Are you saying that there's no benefit to even reading through? Because I can read through the Bible in a year a whole lot easier if you'll take the Old Covenant out of it. No, that's not what we're saying. There's a great benefit to the Old Testament, so long as you understand it. And Paul even said of the law, he said the law is good if you use it lawfully. But to misuse it is wrong. And that's how these Jews were being tempted to use it wrongly. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. God Himself prepared the old covenant and gave it to man. So there are some benefits in it. Now, he says in the fifth verse, at the last part there, of these things we cannot now speak in detail, but he was speaking to an audience that knew all about the tabernacle. I'm going to make it. He was speaking to an audience that knew all about the tabernacle and the temple. The temple is actually what they were in at this time, but the temple was nothing more than a permanent structure of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was movable. When they were in the wilderness, God gave them the tabernacle and they took it down and they put it up every time that they moved. Once that they settled in the land, they put up a permanent structure when Solomon was king. They built the temple and it was a glorious, magnificent thing. But it was arranged the same way that the tabernacle is, so it doesn't really matter which one you talk about. I believe that he's using the tabernacle rather than the temple because it was obviously the most earthly of the two. I mean, it was movable. You could take it down. You could pick it up. You could move it somewhere else. And that's the reason that he does that. Let me show you a few pictures here. This is the tabernacle. If you're reading through Leviticus and you get bogged down, this is what you're bogged down about. Oh, well, there's a wall, and it's 150 feet long, or it even may how many cubits it is, and all this stuff. And you know, while you're questioning how long a cubit is, it's explaining all of this stuff here. This is the tabernacle. Not just the building, that's part of the tabernacle, but it was all considered to be the tabernacle. The temple was a similar way. The temple had a fence around it, and then it had the temple proper, the actual building in the middle. If you recall, Jesus went into the temple and turned over the money changers in the temple. Now the question would be to you and me, how did those non-Levites get into the temple? Well, they were allowed in the courtyard. They just weren't allowed in the building. All of the tribes could go into the courtyard, but they couldn't go into the building. That's where the money changers were. They were in the courtyard outside of the actual building. They weren't in the temple itself where sacrifices was being made. So when the Bible talks about the tabernacle, it isn't just talking about the building. We think of it that way, but it's talking about the whole structure, the fence that surrounded it and the building there. Move on a little bit. Let's explain. If you'll recall, that's a terrible picture. Anyway, you can see how that the tabernacle is arranged and the camps are on the north, south, east, and west. We showed you a picture very similar to this when we were going through Numbers. This looks really nice on a small little computer. But anyway, they were camped out around it, and every time that they moved, there was a prescribed way that they were to up and move. Then they pulled the tabernacle down, the Levites did. They toted it to wherever the Shekinah glory stopped, and they put it back up. They may have it up one day and time to move again, or they may have it up for a month. But ever how long the Shekinah glory stayed there is how long that it stayed up. Roll to another picture, please. Hit it again a couple times. There was one entrance to the tabernacle. One. Let me tell you, everything about the tabernacle pictured Jesus. Everything. Every point in some way or another points to Him in worship. We're going to get to that. Much has been said here concerning the superiority of Jesus in the new covenant. It is not meant to say that the old covenant was completely useless. It wasn't. The old covenant was good for the purpose in which it was intended. That was to point forth to Christ. God designed the old covenant, so we know there is some benefit to it, but it was not meant to remove sin. That was not the point of the old covenant. It was meant to point forth to the Messiah who would remove sin. Now, there was one door in the tabernacle, and it pictured that there is one way to God. God's presence was in the building. You had the Ark of the Covenant in there that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. And you had the throne of God in picture form right here. You had cherubim around it, just like they're around the real throne of God. And He met with the people inside the actual building up there. There was one door to get to Him. What did Jesus say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, the life. What did He say in John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd? I am the door of the sheep. There's one door into the tabernacle. First thing that you get to right here, the brazen altar. You walk right in to the tabernacle and you see sacrifice needing to be made. This is where all the sacrifices were made. The fire never went out. They sacrificed on it all the time, daily, continually making sacrifice for the people. And they took the fire from it and actually kept the altar of incense going, which is inside that we'll talk about here in just a moment. The brazen laver is the next thing that you see. It's where the priests ceremonially cleanse themselves. We're going to read here a moment where Aaron had to remove all of his robes and he had to cleanse himself and he had to put on other robes before he went in on the Day of Atonement. It was reflective. It reflected their sin to them, showed them that they were sinners. Now the actual tent is back here. And it has two different rooms inside of it. Seven pieces of furniture. That counts the two in the front that we just talked about. The brazen altar and the brazen laver. It also counts the mercy seat and the ark as two different things. That's seven pieces of furniture. Roll with it a little bit more. This is how it was covered. On the inside were curtains of fine linen. But if you were walking up from the countryside, you couldn't see that. That's just on the inside. Then on top of it, you had goat hair. How'd you like to wear a goat hair dress to church next week? It don't sound too pretty, does it? Well, on top of the goat hair was ram skins dyed red. And on top of the ram skins was what everybody saw, badger skin. Badger skin ain't the most appealing looking thing when it's laying. And don't forget, they had to take this down, move it, and put it back up. So every time that they moved it, the badger skins are getting to be in worse and worse shape all the time. That shows you the temporary setting that is the tabernacle here. Inside, you had several pieces of furniture. We'll talk about them in just a second. You had a curtain that kept people from going back into the most holy place. This was the holy place, and this was the most holy place. Only the Levites were allowed in here, and only the high priest was allowed in the back part there in the most holy place. Inside the holy place, the first room, you had a golden candlestick. Some the Jews today call it the menorah. It had seven branches, one shaft, all this stuff. It pictured Jesus as the light that lights our path. That's number five, by the way, on your notes here. It pictured Jesus as the light that lights our path. You say, well, maybe it pictures Jesus as the light of the world. Well, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus said in John 9, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But when he left, the world's in darkness, right? The average person could not see the menorah because it was inside the building. You walk into the courtyard, you couldn't see the menorah. You couldn't see that lampstand. It was only for the priest that went in. He's the only one that ever got to see that. It wasn't for the world. So it pictures Jesus as our light. You got the table of the bread of the presence, which I've got out of order. It's number four. Christ feeds us daily. Some people, you may see that translated in Bibles as the table of showbread, the same thing. There were 12 loaves, one for each tribe. They had to change this out every week, and every week the priests ate those 12 loaves of bread that had been sitting there for a week. Roll with it again. The altar of incense was right up against the veil. And he'd take coals off of the brazen altar and keep it lit with incense inside that most holy place. And it shows Christ as interceding for us. He's our intercessor. And that's what it pictures him as. You can see that it was right in front of the veil. Go ahead. There was a curtain. Even the priest that went in there every day to trim those wicks and to put incense on the altar, they never got a glimpse of what was going on in the most holy place because that curtain kept them from seeing those things. Inside the most holy place was this right here, the ark and the mercy seat. And as we just read, the ark had manna inside of it. It had Aaron's rod that budded that we studied about in Numbers when some wanted to be priests and the Lord told them to bring people from every tribe. and write their name, the leaders of every tribe, on those sticks, and they stuck them out there, and it come back the next day, and Aaron's rod budded, and the rest of them were still sticks. They took that rod, and they put it inside the Ark of the Covenant. The stones with the Ten Commandments were in there. Manna was in there. And they offered sacrifice on the mercy seat. That's where God's presence is. Jesus entered and offered sacrifice on the mercy seat, but not this one. This is not the real one. This is just a picture of the real one. Move ahead. So that's the tabernacle again. This is what would go on, and we're going to study about this here in just a second as we go through this. I'll tell you what, just leave that up. Let's work through our notes a little bit here. Verse 6. Number 6 on your notes. The altar of incense, it calls it here. Like verse 3, you see, behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense, or it could say the golden censer. That is a difficult translation from Greek to English right there. And there are translators that have argued up and down forever about what this should say right here. It sounds like it's putting the altar of incense behind the veil. But it's not. It's not. I really believe they would have been better to have translated that word golden censer. And I think the King James and New King James actually does translate it that way. Is that right, Wayne? You don't know? Well, anyway, pretty sure that's right. I think it's probably the better translation at this time. What the priest did when he started out on the Day of Atonement that we're going to read about here in just a moment, he put on his priestly garbs, all of that fancy robe that he had, first thing in the morning. And he started out doing all of his sacrifices. And before he did the work of the Day of Atonement, some people say, or at least one commentator that I read after said that he would have sacrificed 22 animals already by the time that he started doing the work of the Day of Atonement. All in that priestly garb that you read about, that it's spelled out about in a whole long chapter there, and how he's got all of these various things going on at that point. He would have started here at the brazen altar once he had taken off all that garb, washed himself completely so that he was clean, ceremonially clean, not put on that priestly garb to do the work of the Day of Atonement. This time he just put on a plain white linen robe. Then he did the work of the Day of Atonement. That's not quite the way we would think about things. I mean, we would think all the fancy robes would be done on the Day of Atonement. No, not so. I'll tell you why here in just a minute. Verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for this present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Excuse me. Now it says here that the priest went regularly into, if you're wondering where we're at, we're on the third page. The priest went regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. In fact, they went into the holy place, the first part of this building, every day. They went in there to trim the wicks on the seven-tiered lampstands. They went in there to put oil in the lampstands. They did this every day. Weekly, on the Sabbath day, the priest changed the bread on the table, and then they would eat the old loaves. So when it says here that the priests having thus been made, or the preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, That happened every single day that they went into those sections. But only once a year did anybody go into the second section, the high priest. Look with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Tim, was it you that said this was your favorite chapter in all the Bible? No? Maybe it's Brian. Yeah, may have been. Let's read a little bit in this chapter. If you have a study Bible, this chapter is probably labeled the Day of Atonement. The Jews don't call it that today. Today they call it Yom Kippur. But it's the same thing, Day of Atonement. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die." That makes this pretty serious. "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel 2 male goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull offering as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take 2 goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel, or as it can be translated, the scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering, but on the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for the house of Israel. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and 2 handfuls of sweet incense beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil." Okay, the Day of Atonement. Here's the first time that Aaron went inside the veil. He got the censer. He put in some coals from the brazen altar. He puts in some incense, and he goes and he slips it inside the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies smokes up. Because if you're going to approach God, it's going to be in a smoky kind of place, right? I mean that's the way that on the Mount Sinai, when the Lord appeared to them on the mountain, there was smoke and fire and all of these things. He had to slip that censer in there full of smoke and incense, and he hurried back out to the people. He didn't spend time back there. He didn't sit down and think for a little while. He got back out to the people. And without a doubt, when he made it back out this first time, they took a sigh. Whew, he made it. He didn't die. Because that was what this was all about. That he may not die. And put the incense on the fire, verse 13, before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. Aren't you glad we're not in this worship here? "And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat and on the east side and on the front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times." So he hurries back out and he goes to the altar, the brazen altar, and he sacrifices this bull. Now this bull is not for the sins of the people. This bull is for himself. He had to sacrifice this bull for his own sin. If I'm not mistaken, we are told elsewhere that he had to actually purchase this bull himself because it was for his sins. He would go out there, slaughter it, get some of the blood off the brazen altar, swish it around a little bit so that it didn't, you know, coagulate like blood does, and he took it back and then he offered it and he hurried back out to the people and they had another sigh of relief. You know, he lived through this thing. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. So then he runs back out and there's these two goats standing there. They are one offering. There's not two offerings, one offering of two goats. One they kill, one they don't. But they're one offering. They picture Christ too. This time, he kills the one labeled for the Lord. He catches the blood off the brazen altar and he swishes it around a little bit so that it doesn't coagulate. And he runs back in there a third time and he offers for the sins of the people this time. So he's already offered for his own sin. This time he offers for the sin of the people in the same place. And he runs back out, or hurries back out. I wouldn't say ran back out. And the people have another sigh of relief. And for 1 year, it's done. The Day of Atonement and everything according to at least the tabernacle and temple worship is done. But when he gets back out there, there's still a goat there. Right? I mean, there's still one goat standing there of the offering with the two goats. So Aaron puts his hand on the head of the goat, and he over the goat, he prays for his own sin, and he prays for the people, and that they take that goat, which is Azazel or the scapegoat, and they take it out into the wilderness, and they let it go. And it's got a little, you know, red thing tied around its horn that says, "For Azazel." There is the possibility that that goat found his way back to town. Now, they're having a hard time already forgetting their sin that all this pictures. I mean, all this pictures the need for sacrifice for sin. What about if that scapegoat comes walking down the middle of the street? I mean, that's not going to be a very good feeling. But that just shows you how impermanent this whole deal was. It wasn't completely putting away sin. There was always the possibility of that. Now, history tells us that they went out and killed the goat. It also tells us that in some other places that they pushed the goat over the cliff. But some history just says that they took it as far as they could possibly go and they let it go. And just prayed that it didn't find its way back into camp. One sack satisfied the Lord and the sin offering that was necessary. One was meant to satisfy them in showing them that their sins had been put away and this goat was completely gone away from camp. But if he wandered back in, that wasn't going to satisfy them very much. They'd remember their sin again. All of this is being spoken about when the writer of Hebrews here tells us, of all this stuff, we can't speak in much detail. There's your verse about basically everything that we've covered up to this point. So, on the Day of Atonement, he enters the holy place three times. One to put the smoke of the incense, once to offer a bull or blood from the bull for himself, and wants to offer the blood of a goat for the people. The law had penalties for all of their known sins throughout the year. If you lose somebody's cow, you got to repay them plus something. I mean, the law was full of stuff like that. Their known sins were supposed to be dealt with every day according to the law. If they wronged somebody, if they did something wrong. But they were constantly mounting up unknown sins. Do you think we do that? Do we mount up unknown sins? All the time. Did you know there are people today that believe that you have to literally confess every sin that you commit or you can't go to heaven? Did you know you don't know every sin that you commit? They didn't. God even had a place in the law to cover the unintentional, unknown sins of the people. That ought to tell you that we don't know every sin that we commit, but Jesus took care of those too. It's not about you confessing so much as it is about Him doing. We're going to talk about that. So what did all this teach? You say, man, that's just a lot there. I didn't get a lot out of that. That's hard. Well, we're not in that. We don't see it. We don't see priests doing all of this type of work, and it is extremely intense for us to even begin to think about, isn't it? I mean, when we study about these things, it's hard and it's taxing on the mind when you have to think about all that the high priest went through and the Levites and what they went through. If anything, this tabernacle service should have taught them that the worship of God was limited under the old covenant. I mean, when they let the scapegoat go 360-odd days, I think they were on a lunar calendar, 360-odd days, it's clicking again, unintentional sins. They started committing them just immediately. And it's starting to rack up again and again. So whatever relief that they got from the scapegoat being sent out into nowhere, it was short-lived, wouldn't it? I mean, it didn't last. It was not permanent, and it was not complete. The cleansing of the old covenant was merely external cleansing that never truly put away sin. Listen to what it says in verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. There's no way that their conscience could ever be satisfied that their sins were really put away, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed. How long? Until the time of Reformation. They were temporary. They were temporary. Everything about this is temporary. Gifts and sacrifices, food, drink, washings, all temporary. You may wash today and become unceremonially clean this afternoon. Have to do it again. See, all of that was temporary. It was not permanent. And it was just symbolic. It was just symbolic. Look at what verse 8 says. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. In other words, as long as you are trying to get to God through this right here, the way is not opened. You'll never make it. It's not meant to get people to God. It is merely meant to point to Jesus who gets people to God. That's all it's about. By the way, the word symbolic, which is symbolic for this present age, is the same word translated parable everywhere else. The tabernacle is just a big parable. It's just a teaching. And it pictures something else. When Jesus taught on parables, what did he say? The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a man going into a far country. The kingdom is like a woman who put leaven in the meal. He's just taking a picture and teaching something spiritual with it. And the writer of Hebrews says, hey, this didn't do anything. This didn't get rid of sin. This is just a picture of what did. It's just a parable. I thought that was interesting. And then the last part here tells us that the old covenant was temporary and was only intended to remain until a certain time. How long? Until a time of Reformation. What's that pointing forth to? Jesus. Jesus. The Greek word here translated Reformation is diorthosis. Strong's defines this word in a physical sense, making straight. In other words, what was made crooked at the Garden of Eden, Jesus is coming and He is going to make straight. And He's going to do it in a way that all this just points to. All of this stuff never, ever permanently took away sins. In fact, even after going through all of that stuff that the high priest had to go through on the Day of Atonement, what did he have to do the next year? He had to go through it all again. And even the next day, what did they have to do? They had to start trimming wicks and adding incense and putting oil in the lampstands and all this stuff. The work of Jesus as the high priest of the new covenant straightened out what the old covenant never could. He actually put away sin by the sacrifice of His own body and the offering of His own blood. And as we learn in the last verse of the last chapter, the old covenant just pointed forth to Him and has now become obsolete. You say, man, that's deep. That's Hebrews. Hebrews is deep. And it's challenging. I've never studied harder on a book than I've studied on Hebrews. And I still don't get it all. But boy, I get a lot more than I used to. And it is glorious to know that all that stuff that you sit there saying, man, why are we going through all this stuff? We've been freed from all that stuff in the finished work of Christ. And just before he died, he gave up the ghost. But he uttered three words. It is finished. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the way to God was literally and really opened up. You say, well, man, how was Old Testament people ever saved? Didn't they get to go to heaven? We need an answer. They saw the symbolic nature of this. They saw the temporary nature of this. They saw that it pointed forth to a coming Savior who was literally going to bring peace to Israel. They saw that. They had faith in the coming Messiah. That's what we find when we first open up the Gospels. What does Andrew run and tell Peter? We have found the one that Moses and the prophets pointed to. The Messiah. They were still looking for the Messiah. True, saved, Old Testament Jews knew this was just symbolic and temporary. And that when the Messiah come, he would fulfill all those things. But didn't they go to heaven? Well, not exactly. Ultimately, they did. But during the Old Testament time, they went into a place, as it talks about the rich man and Lazarus, where did the saved people go? Abraham's bosom. Or as the Old Testament calls it, Sheol. And they stayed there until Jesus made the way. Then he took captivity captive and he led them on high. And he, unlike the high priest, he took people with him into the throne room of God. The high priest couldn't. Jesus takes us with him. And Ephesians tells us that we, since we have been saved by grace, we now live in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Man, how much better the new covenant is than the old covenant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of Christ that has accomplished all these things on our behalf, Lord, as we just quickly looked into the law and the difficulties of our mind to even comprehend much of what's even said in the law. We see the impossibility of things ever being made right in the law. We thank you that they were made right in Christ. Lord, lead us, guide us. Help us to see you in all that we do. Help us to live you daily in our life so that others might see you through us. Thank you for the food that we are about to partake of here in just a few moments, Lord. Take it, bless it to our body as you see fit. Thank you for the hands that have prepared it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.